Well, good morning. I hope you're doing well this morning. If you would please join me by turning in your Bible to the book of Judges in chapter 3. If it feels like we're going back in our study, that is with good reason. We are going back. Over the past few weeks, I've teased you with letting you know that we were planning to cover the minor judges, but because there's so little information given on them, I figured it would be wise for us to combine them all together. So we'll begin this morning in Judges chapter 3, verse 31. And we will not stand for reading, primarily because we'll be hopping all over the place this morning. Some of my favorite characters and individuals to learn about in the study of church history are what I like to call lesser-known historical figures. Some really compelling and beneficial lessons come from the lives of many individuals throughout church history. They show up in every century since the first century. Some of my favorite lessons come from the 16th century. As no surprise, there was much going on in that time, but my favorite lessons come from the lives of Anabaptist leaders, men such as Menno Simons and George Blaurock and Conrad Grebel. Another man was a man named Felix Manz. Manz was an early reformer in Zurich, Switzerland, alongside other more well-known reformers and figures such as Ulrich Zwingli. And over the course of time, Manz would become convinced from Scripture that infants should not be baptized, but rather only believers who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he and Zwingli had grown up together, and they'd served together. They broke away from the Roman church together, and in many ways, they shared a lot of the same opinions, but unfortunately for Manz in this instance, Zwingli would not share that same conviction. Neither would the leaders of the city of Zurich. Nevertheless, Felix Manz and a few others persisted in following through with their biblical convictions, and it would cost them dearly. We learn from historians that in the time after the Protestant Reformation, more Anabaptist Christians were killed for that very conviction than Christians were killed in the early persecutions of Rome. Felix Manz would also pay that ultimate price. On January 5th, 1527, he would be taken out in a boat into the La Motte River, and with his hands and legs bound, his family and his mother watching on the riverbanks, pleading with him not to back away from the truth that Scripture taught, he was given one last chance to recant, but he did not, and he was thrown into the river and drowned. He paid the ultimate price for following through with what the Bible had mandated. And the temptation for us today is to assume that because men like Felix Manz or Menno Simons or George Blaurock, because they're not as well known as their other contemporaries of their day, men such as Zwingli or Luther or Calvin or Knox and others, that somehow they made less of an impact. Yes, it's true that much more ink has been spilled on the impact of those other men, and we should be thankful for some of the work that they have done. We should also learn from things that they've done and not repeat that. But we could not be more wrong to assume that we don't have much to learn from these lesser-known historical figures simply because there is not as much written about them. The same temptation is present for us when it comes to looking at the six men that we'll look at in our text this morning. Six men that have earned themselves the moniker minor judges. And why do we call them minor judges? Well, it's not that they're minor league. It's simply this, that less is written about these six men than all the others, for the same reason that we call the prophets at the end of your Old Testament. You know, the ones that are hard and nearly impossible to find in a hurry. So if you're in a Bible drill and they say Nahum, you get flustered because it's harder to get to that page than it is to get to somewhere in the middle of Jeremiah or Isaiah. The difference is not major messages and minor messages, but long books and short books. Well, with the judges, it's the same thing. It's not that they were unimportant, it's that we have less about them. Consider for a moment that the career of the six judges that we'll talk about this morning is summed up in a mere 14 verses throughout all of this text. One commentator pointed out that we can learn more about an individual from an average obituary than we can from all six of these men who were leaders in Israel for varying lengths of time. Yet, as we learn in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And our obituaries will not make it into the pages of divine Scripture, but theirs did. And so God wants us to learn something from them. So before we dive in to looking at this first judge here in Judges 3:31, I want to do a bit of review as to exactly what these judges were. We need to examine the role of the judges and their context in this book. What exactly were the judges anyway? This is a question that's come up on a couple of occasions as we've been working our way through the study of this book. So I believe that now is as fitting a time as any for us just to push pause on looking at individual judges and consider what was the role of judge. So we zoom out a little bit here. And thankfully, the text answers exactly what that role was. If you hold your finger in Judges 3:31 and flip over a page to Judges 2, you'll see in verse 16 where it says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them." Look on at verse 18. "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." The judges, regardless of their character, and we've seen so far that most all of them have some pretty significant character flaws. But the judges, regardless of their character, were gifts from God. They were gifts from God to the people. They were raised up by God, who was moved to pity because of the Israelites' self-inflicted and sin-induced pain. And there is hope for us in that God sees our plight, and yet he doesn't look at us and say, "Figure it all out." Another question that's come up, because when we often hear the word judge in our culture, we think of the black robes and the gavel. We think of the judge in the courtroom. They serve as the arbiter in legal disputes. But in the Israelite culture in this time, the judge was not an arbiter in legal disputes so much as it was rather more like a military leader or a local authority that led the people. And in every one of these judges, from the best in Othniel to arguably one of the worst in Samson, they are each one gracious gifts from God to preserve his people, even with their character flaws. Now, sometimes these gifts from God are still glaring bad leaders in a lot of ways, but they're better than what the people deserved. And we struggle with that, if we're honest, do we not? We struggle with seeing Samson or Jephthah, a man who offers up his own child as a burnt sacrifice, or Gideon, who might turn down the role of king, but certainly wants the glory and lifestyle. We struggle with hearing that about these characters, because if we're honest, we're often prone to take the characters of the Bible and try to somehow make them the hero of the story. And we struggle to see all of these unsavory characters here in Judges and see them as gifts. And this morning, all six of these judges are certainly no exception to that as well. They all have their flaws. But there's part of the problem. In our reading of the Bible, the characters of the Bible are rarely given for our emulation, but rather to draw our attention back to God himself and his goodness. And that we would marvel at the fact that he would use fallen people such as these men and such as us. So the role of the judges was not the legal judge that we think of today, but it was the leader of the people. And it was one that was raised up by God as a gift to a rebellious and stiff-necked people. So now, with that role in mind, let us move to examine these six minor judges. And I will say, as we dive into Judges 3:31, if you're interested in these random little points of information for your Bible trivia game, the way that Judges is broken down is that it introduces a major judge, and then after a couple of major judges, it'll introduce a minor judge. And it does that in this really neat pattern. The first one, you get it introduced as one minor judge. The second introduction is two minor judges. And then the third and final is the three and final minor judges that are introduced. The first, of course, is what you're looking at in your text right now. It's a man named Shamgar. Look at verse 31 of chapter 3. It says, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he saved Israel." You know, I'll never forget when I was once in a seminary class with only a handful of students. There were probably only 6 to 8 of us in there. And the professor decided to ask each one of the students who our favorite judge was. And for some reason, I don't know why, I said Shamgar. Well, of course, the professor kind of chuckled, and he had to ask, why Shamgar? And my response was something to the effect of, he seemed to get in, get the job done, and then disappear from the limelight. He said, that seems like a pretty good reason, and it got me off the hook, so I was okay with it. But the more I'll tell you, the more I've learned about Shamgar, the more prone I am to say that he is still one of my favorite judges. But it's not merely because he just got the job done, but because of what we learn about God from him. All this text tells us in verse 31 is that Shamgar was the son of Anath, and that he killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and that he also saved Israel. Here's a guy with the modern day equivalence of what an ancient cattle prod. An ox goad is essentially a stick with little pokies on the end of it that would get the cattle or the oxen from point A to point B. And it says that he kills 600 Philistines. He has a heyday on the Philistines here. Now, the text doesn't say that he did all of this in one occasion, although I believe that's what's implied here. It's not a hill that you have to die on, but I do think that God has done amazing things through the other judges, so why would that not be the case here? But to be honest with you, killing 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad is not what I find most fascinating about old Shamgar here. It's actually in that first line. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath. Interestingly enough, Anath is not a Hebrew name. It's actually the name of a female Canaanite goddess. And here we have a man who is the son of somebody who was so devoted to a false pagan deity that they named their child after that, and then they continued. What's also interesting is this. Most scholars today agree, which ought to make you pause for a minute. It's difficult to get scholars to agree on anything, so when most of them are all in agreement on this, we should at least stop and say, what's there to that? Not only is Anath not a Hebrew name, but neither is Shamgar. And that's where they find wide agreement that Shamgar, more than likely, was not even an Israelite. Here we have an outsider. We have a Gentile. We have one from outside of the people. Isn't that something? Most conservative scholars today actually suggest that Shamgar was part of a mercenary band of fighters who would be hired by foreign entities to fight in this little stretch of land. And the title of these people were called the Hapiru. You can read about these men in all sorts of extra biblical literature of that time period. The Bible doesn't mention the Hapiru, but anything from around the same time period, it makes mention of them. And at this specific time period, we know that the Pharaoh in Egypt actually had hired out these Hapiru, these mercenary soldiers here, to do his bidding in this little stretch of land that they called Canaan at that time. So during this time period here, we have a man who's not an Israelite, and it's he that God raises up to be the deliverer and rescuer here of Israel. That's really something to me. And I believe there's a lot that we could point out in just that one verse about how God works. But I'll try to condense it to two for the sake of time. And it's a word to two audiences. The first is a word to the haughty. Your pedigree, your family tree, your physical presence here this morning, and your longevity of physical presence in a church do not automatically ensure that you are a prime candidate for God's work. Just because you have generations, you may have generations of people in your family with godly legacies, it doesn't automatically guarantee that you are the prime candidate. Consider this. There were thousands upon thousands of Israelite men and women in the land. And yet, it was Shamgar that was used by God to save Israel here. And it would be foolishness for us to think that just because we have a long line of godly men and women in our past, it automatically qualifies us in the midst of present rebellion. The word to the haughty, that just because we've got the pedigree, the background, the people, we've got the stuff, we've got the right check marks, it doesn't mean that we're in the right. There's also a word to the hopeless in how God works in this text. And it's the same phrase. Of all the people in Israel, God raised up Shamgar. Friends, isn't that how our God works? Isn't that just like Him? That nobody in all of the land would have called that it would be Shamgar that God would use. Just as nobody would have imagined that it'd be Peter and James and John and Paul that God would use to be leaders in the church in Acts. You remember in Acts 4 when Peter and John stand before the council and the people stand there and the leaders of the council, they're marveling at Peter and John. Why? Because they say these are uneducated men. They could tell they'd been with Jesus. Nobody would have picked that. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians, and this is where Paul tells us this is exactly how God works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, it says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not." Boy, this text really has a way of humbling us, does it not? "Even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Friend, you may feel like a nobody with no Christian family history. But let me encourage you with this. There are no second generation family members of God. We're all first generation in the family. We may have grandparents that followed Jesus, but that doesn't mean that we are followers of Jesus. Every person that gets brought in is a new member of the family. And their physical family tree has no bearing on their spiritual family tree. So you may feel like you don't have the Christian family history. You may feel like you don't have the same background that every other person in this room has. But this is the encouraging truth, that that doesn't mean that God cannot or will not use you. Because again, it was Shamgar that He uses. And it's interesting that he is the first of the minor judges and arguably one of the better of all the judges that's listed in the book. Because as we see throughout the book, things only go downhill. If you will, turn with me now to chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we meet the next two minor judges. It says there in verse 1, "After Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. Interestingly, Tola is one of the few judges that we have the most family history on. And given that we have three generations of information, a location provided, and even a period of time, 23 years, we learn in verse 2, we still know very, very little about him. One thing we do know is this. He is the last judge of which it was written that he arose to save Israel. You see there in very first one, verse 1. It's actually been suggested that he was actually raised up to deliver Israel from Abimelech. You remember in chapter 9 about all the chaos and pain and hurt that Abimelech had caused. Because the grammar in the very first verse of chapter 10 kind of gives this little hint that it could be Abimelech that Tola was raised up to save Israel from. That's something to consider. But let's look at the second minor judge here. In verse 3, we meet Jair. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon. After Tola comes Jair the Gileadite. And concerning Jair, we may not know about his family, and he may not have served as long as Tola, but we know quite a bit more about him, and it's this. He had a boatload of kids. It says in verse 4 there that he had 30 sons, and they had 30 donkeys, and then they had 30 cities. The sons, not the donkeys. And as we'll see about the last three of the minor judges, they will try to outdo him on this front. But we see that something's starting to go off the rails here. Now, before we examine these two, I think it'd be fitting for us to move forward and examine the last three, because there seems to be some trends that are running through all of the five of the six minor judges here. The last five of the six seem to have a lot in common. So if you'll turn now to Judges chapter 12, verse 8. This is the final three of the minor judges. In verse 8, it says there, after him, Ibzan, him being Jephthah, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan. And 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. Well, it seems that Jair started a trend, huh? Jair had 30 sons, but Ibzan says, I will not be outdone there. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. And then on top of that, he strategically married off all of his daughters and then strategically set up marriages for his sons. But given all of that wit and wisdom, his tenure, we learn in verse 9, was a mere 7 years. Which tells us that his plans were not all that secure after all. Although in the eyes of man, this was a bulletproof idea. One that will be repeated by other minor judges and other judges. One that will be repeated even by future kings of Israel. You remember Solomon would do much the same thing. The strategic marriage plan. One that was a means of securing control, preserving power. In the ancient Near East, this was a common means of procuring peace for your people. You have a lot of kids, and then you marry them off to other entities around you, other governments, other nations. Why? Because you can't attack somebody that's family, right? Hey, you can't attack me. You're married to my daughter. You think you had an awkward Thanksgiving dinner. That would make for an awkward holiday gathering if you'd attacked your father-in-law. So it's exactly what Ibzan was doing there. But then Elon comes on his heels in verse 11. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Elon is perhaps the judge we know the least about. It's been pointed out that his name could possibly be a phrase on or a pun on the phrase little despot. And although we cannot say with certainty that that is the case, it is ironic that as time goes on throughout the book of Judges and problems get worse, you've seen that there is no upward trajectory for the people. It's only the only upward trajectory is that God never gives up on them. And Elon's timing in this book and the fact that nothing positive whatsoever is hinted about him doesn't speak well. But we cannot say more than the text will allow us to on Elon. So let's look at Abdon. Verse 13, after him, being Elon, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. You notice here that something happens. Not to be outdone, just like they sing later, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Jair had his 30 sons, Ibzan had his 30 sons and 30 daughters, but Abdon, he really had it figured out because he had 40 sons and then 30 grandsons and they had 70 donkeys. This now is a three-generation setup here. He's passing the torch down. He's saying, look at my control, look at my family size, look at what I have. The donkey here being a symbol of royalty. This is a picture of posh, ancient, royal living. Again, Abdon might not have the title of king, but he and his forerunners since Jair and even Gideon before him certainly knew how to live like royalty. And they made sure that everybody around knew. But for all of Abdon's power, for all of his control, for all that he seems to put forth to the world saying, look at me, look at how strong I am, look at how rich I am, look at how everything's going, it didn't go that well. Because there's an alarming little detail that was in that text. Look again at verse 15. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died. That's not alarming. It's appointed unto man once to die. But what is alarming is what happened. He was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Where does that come from? I thought everything was great here. Abdon, what happened? You had sons, you had grandsons, they all had donkeys. You've got money, you've got power, you've got control. You have the time to have all of this stuff, all of this strength in the eyes of the world, and yet you lost ground. It seems that everything wasn't so great after all. So now we have to step back a little bit. We've looked at these final five judges, and I believe that what we should learn from these final five is more warning than encouragement. More warning of saying, don't think like this. Don't assume this. Don't confuse this. Don't make this trade. So I want to share with you three lessons from the final five. I was about to mix that up and say five from the final three, but it's three lessons from the final five judges. Now notice from Tola all the way down to Abdon, there's something new that highlights the career of each of these individual judges. It's telling that after Gideon, while they are known for how long they served, there's also no more mention of the land having had rest. You'll recall that back in Judges chapter 8, we pointed out that that was the last time that the text says that the land had rest. And Gideon had delivered the people from the Midianites, God through Gideon. Excuse me. It says in Judges 8:28, so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. And something subtle began to happen here. The land had rest after the Lord, through Gideon, had subdued the Midianites. But then after him, there arose Abimelech, and then Jephthah, and now you have these minor judges before you're going to get to Samson. But we have no mention after Jephthah, especially with all these minor judges here, of any oppressor. It seems to be quiet. And what this tells us is that the people had begun to operate out of confusion. They began to equate silence with shalom, calmness with true peace. Friends, we would do well not to confuse the two. Silence is golden, or so the song goes, but not all silence is a sign of true peace. Sometimes we can ignore the warning signs of a dreadful silence. Silence that can be heard is how some have described. Because a dreadful silence, one that is ignored, can often betray a lack of true peace, true shalom. My mind goes to the silence that was there in the Corinthian church. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, the church had tolerated, they had put up with, nor they had endorsed sexual immorality, where a man was walking in sexual immorality with his own stepmother there. I'm sure to keep the peace. I'm sure to be able to make sure that we don't want to ruffle any feathers. You know, who am I to say something here? Let's just keep the peace. Let's just make sure that everything stays calm. We don't want it to be awkward when we come together for worship. And what ends up happening is, you remember in 1 Corinthians 5, they are rebuked quite sternly for that. Confusing silence with shalom. You see it again in Galatia. You remember that scathing rebuke in Galatians 1. Imagine, if you will, the way that the New Testament letters would be written is, it's going to come in, they're going to slide the letter opener in there, open it up, and stand in the pulpit and read to the gathered church, to the church in Galatia, I'm thankful, we praise the Lord, I'm thankful for His calling me to Him. And then he comes to verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He'll go on to say, not that there is a different gospel. But he's saying, you guys have tolerated false teaching, and it's destroying the place. And in the name of this faux peace, you've accepted it. Saying, well, you know what, it's silent here. We all seem to get along. I'm sure that this rebuke in Galatians 1:6 hit like a rock in a large glass window, shattering this fake peace, but drawing attention to the destructive nature of false teaching. It's dangerous when we confuse silence with shalom. Just because all is quiet and all is calm does not always mean that all is well. Another thing to notice is that it's telling that after Gideon, the judges were no longer known so much for what they did, but for how long they were in office. Prior to Gideon and up to, it's always talking about who they delivered the people from. Who it was. Was it the Philistines? Was it the Midianites? Was it somebody else? Was it the Amalekites? Well, who was it? But after Gideon, it's going to be, especially here with all of these, after all of these minor judges, it's going to be, how long did they serve? How long did they have control? How long were things going smooth? And that seems to be what they count as their sign of all things are going good. It seems to be that they begin to operate on the assumption that favorable results was a guarantor of faithfulness. Look how long I've been in office. No mention of foreign countries, foreign enemies, foreign oppressors. No mention even of domestic enemies or oppressors. No strife mentioned at all. I served for 22 years. I served for 7 years and built up quite a name for my family. No mention of any real strife. This must be the blessing of God. Assuming favorable results, favorable circumstance is a guarantor of faithfulness. Friends, your circumstance does not always guarantee that you are walking in faithfulness. I believe that Satan has no problem with your comfort, but he does have a problem with your conformity to the image of Christ. Favorable circumstances are not always a sign of faithfulness. We can look at Paul's ministry in 2 Corinthians and get a great example of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he speaks of rejection and pushback. He's sharing the gospel, and he's discouraged that they don't listen, that they reject the message. But then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." You think for a minute, Paul, do you realize what you just said? They said no. They didn't want it. How is it triumphal? He goes on, "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Why could he say that? Because faithfulness for Paul was found in what he did with the gospel, not with the results of it. Faithfulness for a church, for our congregation, we can outgrow facilities. We can have budgets that are busting at the seams. And all this could be going well, but are we faithfully preaching the word of God, or is that built up through the gimmicks of man? Again, favorable circumstances is not always a guarantor of faithfulness. And we also have to understand this. On the reverse side of that, unfavorable circumstances is not always a guarantor of unfaithfulness. Just because you're having pushback in your life does not mean that you are somehow walking in disobedience. Just because the circumstances are not favorable doesn't mean that everything is bad. Jesus told us that we can have a lot of great things in him, but he also said that the world is going to hate us. We can almost bank on having some unfavorable circumstances. Paul tells Timothy that following Christ is going to be a guarantee of facing persecution. So our circumstance is not linked to always our faithfulness. So sometimes things can be going well on the outside. That doesn't mean that we're walking in faithfulness to God. So don't always make that assumption that favorable circumstance guarantees present faithfulness. And lastly, we see from all of these final five judges that after Gideon, the role of judge seems to be operating more and more and more like that of a king without the title. They build up multiple wives, numerous sons, strategic marriages to strengthen alliances. They build up their possessions. Gideon goes out, he conquers. They say, "Gideon, we want to make you king." And he says, "No, I don't want to be king. The Lord is king, but I'll take the glory." What does he do? He goes and gets numerous wives, even a concubine or two, and chaos ensues. And that follows suit with all of these minor judges. They build up numerous wives. Why? Because in their eyes, this is a sign of strength. This is how we can ensure strength and control. They trusted in that. This wit and wisdom of man saying, "This is how we strengthen ourselves." And friends, there's the warning. Don't trust strength over the sovereign. Don't trust strength over the sovereign. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." Oh, how quickly we can often confuse outward signs of strength with true strength, can we not? We do well to notice that as all of these men built up their households, the people got weaker and weaker and weaker. It's easy for us to think that true strength lies in the big crowd, the sights, the sounds, the numbers, the stuff. We think that we're strong when our bank accounts are strong and steady, when everybody speaks well of us, but we know that deep down inside, that could all be taken away. Because there's still the problem of wandering hearts. Have you noticed that now we're up to near the end of this book, near the last judge recorded in Judges here? Judge after judge after judge, and the people seem to be in this position physically and materially stronger than ever before, and yet the problem still continues. They have more than they've ever had. Their leader is no longer just disappearing. Excuse me. Oh, they stay around. They make a name for themselves. They build up a harem. They make alliances. Stronger than ever before, yet in reality, they're weaker than ever before. And that's because outward strength is no substitute for the sovereign king. All these strong men could never stop the problem. The solution is not another strong man, another program, another thing, another person. All these strong men could never solve the problem, but God would send one who could. God would send one who could and who would and who did. Because here's the thing. You and I have that same plight, do we not? We can have all the money in this world. We can have all the comforts that this world can provide to us. But our hearts will still wander, and it'll never be enough until they rest in Christ. We do well to fix our eyes on the sovereign king, the truly strong one. We look to him for deliverance because he, unlike any of these judges, can do what none of them did. He will lay down his own life for his people. He will pay the penalty for my crimes, for yours. And he can give us a new heart that no longer has to base strength on our circumstance, but base strength on who he is. We do well to fix our eyes on the sovereign king and look to him for deliverance rather than yet another strong man, yet another system, yet another program. We look to Christ, the righteous judge who died in our place, who is truly sufficient to save. Yes, little might be said about the lives of these judges, but much can be learned from them. And may we not fail to do that. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's true. I thank you for preserving a record of each of these six judges. Lord, flawed as they were, they were still raised up by you in response to a rebellious people. Lord, and there's hope for us in that. Flawed as we are, you can even still use us. There's also warnings in these individuals. May we not fail to learn those lessons as well. All this for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.